If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to continue our study through Matthew chapter 24. We're studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And in this discourse, Jesus is answering the question that the disciples asked him on the Mount of Olives. After pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel in the end of chapter 23, Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. They walk out of it. And as they're leaving the temple, Jesus tells his disciples that the temple shall be completely destroyed. He says this, "Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in response to this, you know, and this must have been amazing to the disciples to hear this. I mean, this thing was literally a fortress. We've talked about that. The stones were huge. And to think that this thing was going to be destroyed, it was hard for them to understand, hard for them to believe. So the question they asked is, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we have previously demonstrated, the disciples viewed the destruction of the temple, the parousia of Christ, and the end of the age as synchronous events. To them, it was all happening at one time. They're not three separate questions. The disciples' question was basically twofold. It was this, when are these things going to happen? And secondly, what signs will indicate that they're about to happen? I believe in verses 4 all the way through 51, the end of the chapter, Jesus answers their questions. So you've got to keep that in mind. As we go through Matthew chapter 24, the Lord is answering very specific questions that the disciples asked. They wanted to know when these things would happen. He told them a number of things were going to happen before the end came. He said the gospel was going to be preached in all the world. We demonstrated how that was fulfilled in the first century. He said they would see the abomination of desolation that Daniel had spoken of, which Luke tells us was referred to the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. He said there would come a time of great tribulation, and then immediately after the tribulation, they would see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven. Now, as we get to verse 32 through 34, Jesus basically is summarizing what he has been teaching us. He says in verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." James Stuart Russell, when commenting on these verses, says, "Words have no meaning if this language uttered on so solemn an occasion and so precise and express in its import does not affirm the near approach of the great event which occupies the whole discourse of our Lord." And I agree with Russell. If this language doesn't mean that the things he spoke of are near, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any meaning. He says, "Now learn a parable from a fig tree." Now, a popular interpretation of this passage considers the fig tree as a type or an illustration of Israel. And I think it is used that way in Scripture sometimes, but I don't think that's what is idea he's giving us here. According to this view that the fig tree represents Israel, the fact that Israel became a nation on September 12, 1948 constitutes the budding of the fig tree and may be taken as proof that the Lord's return is near in our day. And we'll discuss this a little further later. I think the Lord here is simply giving us a universal illustration, which is in the parallel account of Luke is made clear what he says. Listen to what Luke says in the parallel account. He says, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree," and Luke adds this, "and all trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near." So what he's saying here, it's just a simple illustration from nature. When you see the leaves on the tree begin to come out, you know that summer is near. Now you can understand that, can't you? Jesus said, just like you know that summer is near when you see the leaves coming out in the trees, so also when you see the things come to pass that I've been talking about. What's he been talking about? The gospel being preached to all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. You know the end is near. It's just like someone standing at the door about to enter. Now, James used this same idea and speaking of the Lord's return, about being at the door. Turn over with me to James chapter 5. And look at the language of James in speaking to the Jewish people. James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to Jewish Christians. And in James chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, again, I know I can keep hammering this, but I'm going to keep on doing it forever. Audience relevance. Who's he writing to? Those people. He says, I want you people to be patient until the Lord comes. Now, if it's 2,000 years away, they got a long time to wait. A long time to be patient. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. And the early and latter rain there deal with Israel and their feasts. And we'll get into that someday. It's a fascinating study of the feasts of Israel. He says in verse 8, so also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's telling them, it's quick, it's soon, the Lord's coming. In verse 9 he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now look at verse, the end of the verse. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He says, I want you to be patient until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord's at hand. Then he goes, the judge, folks, is standing at the door. He's ready to enter. James was written, you know, in later on, close to the time of 70 AD, in the late 60s probably. And he is telling him the judge is standing at the door. All right, back to Matthew. In verse 33, he says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Now, there's no question about what the... There's a lot of people make a question about what is the it here? What is the it that is near? But I think the question's cleared up if you just look at the parallel text in Luke. Luke says this, so also when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I'm amazed. I read all these people and they're saying, well, the it is this, and they're going into all these big arguments. Luke tells us what it is very clearly. The kingdom of God is near. Now, we know from other verses that the kingdom of God had come to them already. Listen to Luke 11:20. He says, Jesus said, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God is coming unto you. Now, did Jesus cast out demons? Of course he did. By the hand of God, he says, all right, then the kingdom of God is here. He says this in Luke 17:20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God, he says, is within you. It's already here. It's within you. In our text in Matthew 24:33, he's referring to the full manifestation of the kingdom that would come in power and glory at 70 A.D. So he says, just use giving them a simple illustration. Look, folks, just like you see the trees and you know summer's near when they begin to bud, begin to bring forth leaves, when you see these things that I've been talking about, then you know it's near. It's at the door. Now look at verse 34 of Matthew 24. Assuredly, I say to you, and he's using strong language, I want you to understand this. He says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Very, very strong verse, kind of wrapping everything up. I want you to understand, he is saying, this generation, the generation he is speaking to, Jesus here very plainly and very clearly tells his disciples that all the things he had mentioned are going to come to pass in their generation. Now, this includes the gospel being preached in all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. This is so clear that it troubles those who hold to a futuristic eschatology. Because this verse is really hard to get around. And we're going to look at some of the ways people try to get around it. Because they don't like it, because it's so clear that he's talking to his disciples and he tells them, your generation is going to see everything I've been talking about. Listen to some comments that people have made on this. C.S. Lewis, I'm sure most of you are familiar with him. He says, the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. Isn't that interesting that Lewis saw that? They all expected the second coming in their lifetime. And he says this, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Listen, and Lewis says, and he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This certainly is the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, end quote. Essays, The World's Last Night, found in The Essentials, C.S. Lewis, page 385. You know, a lot of people have made comments like that because they read the scriptures and they see so clearly Jesus said he was coming back then. The disciples look for it then. They say it didn't happen, so it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. He says he was wrong, speaking of Jesus. I have a lot of problem with that, folks. A lot, and I hope you do too. But it's because of his physical view of the nature of the second coming that he felt it didn't happen yet, and therefore Jesus had to be wrong. See, he had the view, like so many of us, that when the Lord returns, it's going to be a cataclysmic event, the whole world's going to be turned upside down, no one will miss it, so therefore Jesus had to be wrong. Listen, folks, I think it's much easier to just say, maybe we got the whole wrong idea of the nature of the second coming. Maybe we're wrong. I have a lot easier time saying that the contemporary church, or the traditional church, is wrong than saying that Jesus and the apostles were wrong. That would be, in fact, much more than embarrassing to say that Jesus was wrong, he was mistaken. It would be devastating to the credibility of Jesus. If Jesus is wrong, as Lewis said, what else might he have been wrong about? Will those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ truly have everlasting life? Well, if Jesus was wrong about one thing, maybe he's wrong about something else. Folks, I don't believe Jesus was wrong. I think Lewis was the one who was wrong. I can live with that. We can count on the truthfulness of what Jesus tells us. And aren't you glad of that? That's the whole thing, folks. That's what all this revolves around to me, is understanding the Bible is true. It can be taken at its word. And although there's so many things I might not understand, the time statements are clear to me. Others had trouble with this verse. The New Jerome Commentary says this. This is a troublesome verse. W. Robertson Nicole says, what is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there, or to have recourse to critical expedients to eliminate it from the text. In other words, I wish there was some way I could say this verse doesn't belong there. I wish I could do away with this verse, because it bothers me. I appreciate those men in the sense that at least they're dealing with the text honestly, and they're saying, this is troublesome. It doesn't fit into their eschatology, so they'd like to eliminate it. And it's devastating to a futurist eschatology. So let's examine it carefully and make sure that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Let's start by examining the meaning of the word generation in the text. It comes from the Greek word genēa. All right, that's the word there, genēa. And it means by implication an age. In Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, we can see that the genēa means the whole multitude of men living at the time, at the same time. All right, so it's speaking of contemporaries. In Art and Gingrich lexicon of the New Testament, genēa is defined basically as the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time, contemporaries. Now, if you look at the way Jesus used the word generation, I think it'll be abundantly clear that it always refers to his contemporaries, the Jewish people of his own period. Now, all right, the etymology of the word genēa means contemporaries. Etymology is the dictionary definition. Now, in hermeneutics, in the study of the Bible, usage always takes precedent over etymology, because sometimes words change their meaning over time. So we have to figure out, how is this word used? So in usage, if you look at how Jesus used the word, you find out very clearly he always uses it speaking of his contemporaries. So in both usage and etymology, agree here. Look at Matthew 23, 35 and 36. The same word here, genēa, and yet everybody here in this text says he's speaking of contemporaries. And it's clear. Matthew 23, 35 says that on you, speaking of the Jews at that day, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Verse 36, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. No one tries to change that there. Everyone says, he's speaking to those people. He's saying judgment will come upon them. I agree. He's in the temple. He's speaking to the Jews about judgment that they would experience. And people don't try to get around that one, but they try to get around others. Listen to Luke 17, 24 and 25, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. For as the lightning flashes out of part of heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Verse 25 says this, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, what generation did Jesus suffer many things from, and what generation rejected him? That's kind of clear, isn't it? No argument there. He's speaking of contemporaries. Listen to some of how the translations deal with this verse. The New English Bible says, I tell you this, the present generation will live to see it all. Is that clear? It's pretty clear to me. Listen to today's English version. Remember this, all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. Again, very clear. Listen to Moffat. I tell you truly, the present generation will not pass away till all this happens. Listen to Weymouth's translation. I tell you in solemn truth that the present generation will certainly not pass away until all this has taken place. The lexicons, the translators, the etymology, the usage, everything points to generation, genea, meaning contemporaries, people of that day. The meaning of the word meant the present generation in the time of Christ, not a future generation thousands of years away. So everything bears witness to what he's talking about there, to a present generation. Now, how long is a generation? Does anybody know? How long?
40.
Is that a guess? Or do you know? All right, John Walvoord says this. A generation is normally from 30 to 100 years. I don't know where he got that. I can't find anybody else that says that. Anybody. He's the only one that gives that broad of a span. Most commentators see a generation as referring to 30 to 40 years in time. But more important than what the commentators say is what the Bible says. So take your Bibles and look with me at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's see if we can figure out how long a generation is biblically. I think you're going to see that testimony after testimony of the Scripture gives us the idea that generation was a 40-year span of time. Matthew 1:17. I know this is one of your favorite chapters in all the Bible. You love reading who begat so-and-so, begat. That's why I try to tell people, don't start in Matthew when you're reading. A lot of people start there and boy, they just figure, they can't even get through the first chapter without wanting to quit. Get them in John. Matthew 1:17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now in this genealogical table, we have the data to estimate the length of a generation. It tells us that from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, the date of the captivity in the reign of Zedekiah is said to be about 586 B.C. So we got about 586 years until the birth of Christ, and you divide that by 14, and it makes the average length about 41 years. All right, so these generations here, we got about a 41 year, closer to 42, because it's 41 in a fraction, but it's a large fraction, so it's close to 42. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 gives us the same idea of a generation being a 40 year period. Hebrews 3:8 says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, then I was angry with that generation, that 40-year period, that generation he was angry with, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now, something that I think really helps us from the Old Testament, listen to this verse, Numbers 32:13. It says, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. You're all familiar with that, right? Why? Until the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. 40 years to make sure that generation was gone. All right? So we got 40 years. And folks, 40 years, I'd like you to take your commentaries, take your concordances and look up 40 years and look at all the different significant use in the scripture of 40 years. It's a very significant number in the Bible. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the promised land. In the New Testament, the saints were in a transition period of 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD, where they literally were growing and to be all that God had wanted them to be. It was a transition time before they entered the New Jerusalem, which was above. David reigned for 40 years. And I believe that Christ's reign from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was also a 40-year reign. And I think it's the same reign that Revelation 20 refers to as the millennial reign of Christ. That time between Pentecost and 70 AD. Now, some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation in Matthew 24:34 to make it mean race. And I'm sure you've heard that. That's the biggest argument people try to say in Matthew. It means race. They try to make Jesus say that all these things would happen before the race of the Jews passed away. In other words, there'll still be Jews around when this stuff happens. So remember, the disciples are asking a question. When? Does that answer their question? How long are the Jews going to be around? So that doesn't give them anything. By doing this, they think they can expand the time of the second coming by thousands of years. But there is no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. Generation, folks, does not mean race. C.I. Scofield, in his Bible's reference to this verse, Matthew 24:34, he recognized this. And he actually switched the definition of the word from that of genea to genos, which is an entirely different word. Scofield said this, page 1034 of the old edition Scofield Reference Bible. He says, Greek genea, so he uses the proper word, but he gives the wrong definition. He gives the definition of genos. He says, Greek genea, the primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, breed. Then he has this in parentheses, so all lexicons. Find me one lexicon that agrees with that. They don't. And I guess he's just assuming you're going to be ignorant enough to believe what he says and not even do any study on your own. That the word is used in this sense here is sure. And here's why. He's going to show you. The word is, I'm sure it's used this way, and here's why. Because none of the things, the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord, invisible glory, and the regathering of the elect occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. The promise is therefore that the generation, nation, or family of Israel will be preserved until these things, a promise wonderfully fulfilled to this day. So Scofield says, none of this stuff happened. So it can't mean what it really means. So we'll change the meaning to make it mean what we want it to mean. Scofield used the wrong Greek word with his definition. He did so because his view of the nature of the second coming was wrong. And since he felt that these things hadn't happened yet, he had to change the meaning of the word genea. The definition that he gives is for the Greek word genos. Genos is not the word used in Matthew 24:34. Peter uses genos in 1 Peter 2:9, for example, says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here it is evident that genos means kind, nation, offspring, but it's not the word used in Matthew. The following quote by David Chilton, I think, is very informative in helping us understand that. Chilton says, some have sought to get around the force of this text by saying that the word generation here really means race, and that Jesus was simply saying that the Jewish race would not die out until all these things took place. Is that true? He says, I challenge you. Get out your concordance and look up every New Testament occurrence of the word generation in the Greek genea and see if it ever means race in any other context. Here are all the references for the Gospels, and he lists every reference that it's in the Gospels. He says, not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All is in bold, all use the word in its normal sense, the sum total of those living at that time. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. I've read those commentaries. They say, yes, genea means contemporaries everywhere else in the Bible, but this one time, it doesn't. Well, that's stretching it, folks. That is really stretching it. And when you got to do that, you got to think, maybe something's wrong here. Now, what Jesus meant by all those things happening in that generation included the parousia of Christ. And it was that they would happen while some of those folks who still preach were still alive. See, this wasn't anything new to the disciples. They said, when will your parousia, when will you come? When will you come in full manifestation of power? He says, in this generation. Were they shocked by that? They shouldn't have been, because he told them that before. Take your Bibles, look with me at Matthew 16. And this, to me, Matthew 16 was the clincher to me. This is what sold me on the view that the Lord Jesus Christ returned in AD 70 in a spiritual sense to take dominion. Matthew 16, 27. Right after I began to look at this view, my mother came to me and she showed me this verse and she says, what does this mean? And I said, well, I think it means what it says. I know that's hard to believe that something could do that, but I think it means what it says. Look what Jesus said. He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward everyone according to His work. So we got Jesus Christ coming with the angels to bring rewards for everybody. Assuredly, He says, I say to you, talking to the disciples, there are some standing here, some of you disciples, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In other words, some of you will still be alive when it happens. Now, boy, how many options do you have to get around that? Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 10, because this wasn't the first time he told them that. He told them the same thing in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. So again, three times in Matthew we have a definite time indicator. Matthew 10, 23. He's telling his disciples, when they persecute you in this city, just go to another one. Okay? They're sending them out to preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. If they persecute you, go to some other city. Now watch what he says. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through not through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You won't cover every city before I come back, but just keep on going. Go from one to the other. A time indicator again. Now dispensationalist George Meisner tries to explain this generation this way. Now a lot of guys try to get around this, so listen to Meisner's explanation. He says, because Jesus speaks of Jews who see all the signs of the end times, it's best to understand generation as those contemporaries living during the tribulation. Well, I agree with him so far, but he means something totally different than what I mean. He's talking about a future tribulation. This generation, then, is the Jewish contemporaries coexisting during Daniel's 70th week. They see all 11 signs of Matthew 24, 4 through 24. In other words, only those who see all the buds of the fig tree or the signs are the antecedent of this generation. He's pushing it off into the future somewhere. The tribulation generation will by no means pass away, emphasizing its existence throughout the 7-year period. Events do not annihilate them. Jesus does not mean that each and every Jew survives. Over half of them do not. Yet that generation as a whole goes through the entire 7 years till all these things are fulfilled. That's from the parable of the fig tree, Matthew 24, 32 through 36. So he's saying that it doesn't mean Jesus' contemporaries at all, but the generation that's alive when the tribulation starts. So he's saying it's still future, but whenever it starts, when the tribulation starts, the generation that's there when the tribulation starts will still be around 7 years later. Hal Lindsey calls this the terminal generation. That's how he says this is the terminal generation that he's talking about, something in the future. Along the same idea of generation, Jesus mentioned that the generation would be followed by the events of Israel becoming a nation. Let me back up here. Man, I'm getting so confused. My mind's going way ahead of myself. Along that same line, all right, of terminal generation, of them trying to say it's something still in the future, some say the generation that Jesus mentioned would be the generation following the event of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Then, taking a generation as 40 years, they said that the second coming would happen in September of 1988. You remember the book by Henry Weizenach, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88? And then he changed it a couple months later when it didn't happen. He said, whoop, made a mistake, you know. Hal Lindsey said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, become a nation again on May 14th, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves. Jesus said that this would indicate that he was at the door ready to return. Then he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass till all these things take place. What generation? I'm still quoting Hal Lindsey. Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs. Chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. What generation is Jesus talking about? Hal Lindsey says, he's talking about the generation that would see those signs. I agree with him so far. Here's the chief sign they would see. The rebirth of the nation Israel. A generation, Hal Lindsey says, in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. Many scholars who studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe that this is so. Boy, you got to believe it now. See how he throws that in? A lot of people who study this, they say this is how it is. Now, that's it. Just take it. The Late Great Planet Earth, page 53 through 54. Now, Hal says that the chief sign would be the rebirth of Israel. Show me somewhere in Matthew 24, anywhere, where it talks about the rebirth of Israel as a nation. Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Israel as a nation. It doesn't hint at anything about a rebirth. He says that within 40 years of 1948, all these things could take place. Well, so far, folks, it's been 50 years. And you know what's not happened yet? The temple's not rebuilt yet, as they say it will be. So how can it be destroyed? First, they have to rebuild it. That's one thing I don't understand. All this prophecy that's going on, every time something happens over there, all the books start cranking up. You see, it's coming, it's coming. Relax. Even if you believe that, wait till you see them building the temple. And then, you know, first they got to finish it. And once they get it finished, then start worrying. Then it can be destroyed and all this stuff can come to pass. For crying out loud, 50 years they hadn't started building the temple. The mosque is there. And they're going to have to kill every Arab alive to get that mosque torn down and start building their temple on that spot. You know, it's just like we can't think about that stuff, though. It's, you know, we have a view of prophecy that doesn't allow us to even read the scripture for what it says. Well, another dispensationalist, Robert Deffenbaugh, deals with it, the generation in this way. He says in verse 32, and he's coming from Luke, Jesus said that this generation would not pass till all these things had come to pass. The difficulty with these words should be obvious. How can Jesus say that this generation would not pass away until all these things come to pass when all these things occur over what can now be seen to be 2,000 years? This is really confusing because later he's going to say that a generation is 40 years, but he says here it occurs over 2,000 years. He says the events described in these verses encompass many generations so that no one generation will see all of them fulfilled in their lifetime. The difficulties with this verse have led some to attempt to redefine the term generation so that it may be taken more broadly to mean either mankind or Israel. I do not think that the context of Luke or the term generation itself will allow this broadening. I agree with them. I believe that that generation was specifically in view. That generation had a particular privilege and a particular responsibility, both related to being those who witnessed the coming of Christ. That generation also had a particular judgment due to its rejection of Messiah. So he says he's definitely speaking to that generation. He goes on to say, I understand, therefore, that when Jesus said that generation would not pass until all these things had come to pass, he was referring to that generation of Israelites. How then do we square this with the fact that all these things must come to pass when we know that some will fall upon generations yet to come? My best answer is this. All these things really happens twice, not once. That's a great answer, isn't it? And folks, that is the main primary answer that the dispensationalists will give you. Because when they want to be honest with the text, they can't. Generation does mean that. So, oh yeah, all that stuff happened. You're right. But it's going to happen twice. He says, they will happen once to that generation, and they will happen a second time in the last days related to Christ's return. Thus, Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70 in fulfillment of the Lord's words, and so too, Jerusalem will be trodden down under the feet of Gentiles during the tribulation. Again, it's got to be rebuilt to have that done. There is also a sense in which much of what the Lord predicted would happen, persecution, betrayal by family, is something which the saints have experienced throughout the intervening centuries. Our Lord's words then have relevance to those who heard him speak these words. In other words, he's saying, yeah, there was audience relevance. They meant something to them. They also have had relevance to those saints over the centuries. I don't understand how that, if it's relevant to them and relevant sometime in the future, what does it mean in the middle? It can't have any relevance. And they will be relevant to the saints of the last days as well. No one dares to take these words idly, as though they will relate to a future people at a future time. Jesus does not allow this mentality to prevail. The Gospel of the Gentiles by Robert Deffenbaugh. Folks, a bunch of double talk. All right, because they cannot explain this. Now let me ask you this. Does Jesus say all these things will come upon this and that generation? No, he doesn't say that. He said all these things would be fulfilled in his generation. So the gospel is to be preached in all the world twice? Remember, we read that clearly in Paul's day the gospel had gone over all the world, known world at that time. Are there two abominations of desolations? There's one Daniel spoke of, and then there's something else that we don't know about. Are there two tribulations? Is the Son of Man coming in the clouds twice? Where, folks, is one, just one verse of Scripture indicating double fulfillment? There's absolutely nothing in Matthew 24 to indicate a double fulfillment. Nothing. He's talking to them. He doesn't say, you're going to see all this, and then later sometime, somebody else is going to see it all too. Folks, listen carefully. When Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, all these things would occur before that generation was over, he was talking about everything that he had been discussing from verse 4 through verse 33. This includes the second coming of Christ in power and glory. The disciples' question had been, when will your parousia be? And in verse 34, he tells them it will happen in their generation. That's the answer to their question. Now, if the Lord's teaching on the second coming doesn't agree with our concept of the second coming, what should we do? Well, we could tear out those pages of the Bible. No, we need to change our concepts to line up with His teaching. Not twist the words of Scripture, make them fit our view. This is the Word of God. Let's not twist and distort it so we can make it say what we want it to say. Let's just let it say what it says and line up with it. Heinrich Meyer in 1852 said this, that the second advent itself is indeed to be included is likewise evident from verse 36, in which the subject of the day and hour of the advent is introduced. Before closing, I'd like to expound a little bit on the idea of generation meaning race. Because that's a big deal. That thing is used a lot, that idea. We have already shown that it's not a legitimate translation of genea. But for those who attempt to translate it as race of Jews, the race of the Jews will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. They need to understand, and listen carefully, folks, to what I say, God, because I want you to study this. This is a very important point for biblical interpretation. There is no Jewish race today. There is no Jewish race today. I'm going to attempt to prove that, but I want you to hang on to that thought. All right? There is no Jewish race today. So if they're saying it means race, well, then there's no race either. So either way they look at it, they're wrong. Many people today still consider the Jewish people as a race. And they're called that. I mean, that is common thinking. Everybody says, yeah, these Jewish people, it's a race. Numerous verses identify Israel in the New Testament prophecy in terms of their tribal associations. However, these associations do not extend beyond the first century. One example of this is Matthew 24:30, which we looked at last week, where Christ declares that the tribes of the land are going to mourn. That's a relation to Israel, to the tribes, the 12 tribes. But folks, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the nation of Israel, after the flesh, was scattered throughout the earth and lost all tribal relations. This scattering was made immutable due to the fact that the tribal genealogy records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The simple fact is that there is no existing Jewish race today. When the temple, we just talked about this in Matthew, the genealogical record. Genealogy was very, very important to the Jews. You had to know whose tribe you were. If you wanted to serve as a priest, you had to be a tribe from what tribe? Levi. If you weren't of Levi, you couldn't serve as a priest. I mean, you know, you say, well, that's not fair. I can't be a priest. I was born. That's tough. You just couldn't get in. All right? And then you had to be a special family if you wanted to serve in the temple taking care of the utensils. You had to be a Kohathite. Now, all genealogical records are destroyed in that destruction. I mean, that thing is laid flat. Everything is burned up. Most of the Jews are killed. No records. How do you know what tribe you're of? Well, I don't. And the Jews are scattered throughout the... Now, when the Jews scatter and they remarry, to pagans, and then what happens? Is the child Jewish? And then that child remarries, and that child, you know, and you got this big conglomeration. All right? I'm going to read to you from several encyclopedias because I want you to see how widespread this understanding is in the encyclopedias. Consider the following. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1973, says, under the title, "The Jews as a Race, the findings of physical anthropology show that contrary to the popular view, there is no Jewish race." Contrary to the popular view. If I can get this word, anthropometric measurements, something like that, you can read it, of the Jewish groups in many parts of the world indicate that they differ greatly from one another with respect to all the important physical characteristics. In other words, you can check them out, and a race has all the same characteristics, but they're all from what? The same family. They don't. This is volume 12, page 1054. Encyclopedia Judaica Jerusalem says this, 1971. "It is a common assumption, and one that sometimes seems ineradicable, even in the face of evidence to the contrary, that the Jews of today constitute a race, a homogeneous entity easily recognizable. From the preceding discussion of the origin and early history of the Jews, it should be clear that in the course of their formation as a people and a nation, they had already assimilated a variety of racial strains from people moving into the general area they occupied. This had taken place by interbreeding and then by conversion to Judaism of a considerable number of communities. Thus, the diversity of the racial and genetic attributes of various Jewish colonies of today renders any unified racial classification of them a contradiction in terms. Despite this, many people readily accept the notion that they are a distinct race. This is probably reinforced by the fact that some Jews are recognizably different in appearance from the surrounding population. That many cannot be easily identified is overlooked, and the stereotype for some is extended to all, a not uncommon phenomenon." That's in volume 3, page 50. Listen to the Encyclopedia Americana, 1986, under racial and ethnic considerations. "Some theorists have considered the Jews a distinct race, although this has no factual basis. In every country in which the Jews lived for a considerable time, their physical traits came to approximate those of the indigenous people. Hence, the Jews belong to several distinct racial types, ranging, for example, from fair to dark. Among the reasons for this phenomena are voluntarily or involuntary miscongeneration and conversion of Gentiles to Judaism." That's from volume 16, page 71. Listen to Kohler's Encyclopedia, 1977. "A common error and persistent modern myth is the designation of the Jews as a race." Now, how many, do you know anybody that doesn't believe the Jews are a race today? I mean, apart from me. Do you know anybody? That's what these encyclopedias are saying. This is a very common myth. It's strong. It's very inbred in us. A common myth, he says. This is scientifically fallacious. You care about scientific evidence? "From the standpoint of both physical and historical tradition, investigations by anthropologists have shown that Jews are by no means uniform in physical character, and that they nearly always reflect the physical and mental characteristics of the people among whom they live. Today, folks, being a Jew simply means that one is of the Judaistic religion or a convert to it, or else they're in the brotherhood of those who are. Therefore, being a Jew has nothing to do with race." We're familiar with a number of notable figures who are Jews. For example, Sammy Davis Jr. is a Jew. Did you know that? He's just as Jewish as any other Jew because he practices Judaism. How many black Jews do you know with one eye? All right? But Sammy Davis Jr. is a Jew. Elizabeth Taylor. Did you know that she was a Jew? And how about this? Tom Arnold. At his marriage ceremony, he also converted to Judaism. They became Jews by conversion to the religion of Judaism. It's just like today being saying, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant. What makes you that? I believe these views. It has nothing, absolutely. Do not know that the vast majority of so-called Jews in the world today are the Ashkenazim Jews, while the remainder of them are the Sephardim Jews. The Ashkenazim Jews have as their background not the nation of Israel, but a country called Khazara, which country at one time was the largest country in Europe. The settlers of Khazara were Turks and Huns. In AD 740, King Bulhan of Khazara decided to adopt the Judaistic religion for his country. A number of the Jews were already living there, so he converted to Judaism. Along with all his officials, and the whole nation ended up being known as a nation of Jews. Here's a whole nation that had nothing to do with Jews. They just decide we'll be Jews and they're Jews. Well, in 970, Russia came in and dominated the situation, and the Khazars were scattered, many of them going down to Poland and Lithuania, where at the dawn of our modern civilization, the largest concentration of Jews were found. Today, the largest percentage of so-called Jews in the world have as their background this group of people. Now, this information is fully documented in detail in Bray's book, Israel in Bible Prophecy. Folks, this is so important for us to understand. Because so many people today put such a big stock on the Jewish people and the people going back into that land. The people that are going back into that land never had anything to do with that land. Most of them are coming out of Europe. They're Europeans. They're not Jews in any racial sense at all. And yet, the American church, for the most part, ignorantly is fighting for them to get back a land that doesn't even belong to them. Pushing out people who are on that land so they can take it over. But we have to somehow protect Israel because we have it in our mind somehow these are God's people. Listen to me, folks. Never, ever, ever were God's people determined by fleshly birth. Never. The Israelites were God's special people by covenant. And if they were part of that covenant, then they were God's special people. It never had anything to do with, all through the Bible, that's what Bible combats. It's not of flesh and blood. How many times have you read that? Not of the flesh. Over and over, because he wants to understand, listen, being born to somebody doesn't make you anything in God's eyes. Yet we have this idea today that the Jews are some special, God-anointed, sacred people. Because they're Jewish. Folks, what they are, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 tells you exactly what they are. They're of the synagogue of Satan. That's what he says. They're Christ rejectors and they're God haters. And yet we feel somehow we got to protect them. There is no Jewish race. And you got to understand that. When someone says they're a Jew, what's it mean? It means they practice the religion of Judaism. Just like when they say they're a Protestant or they're Catholic or they're Buddhist or whatever they are. It just means they're practicing or holding to, most of them don't even practice it, holding to that type of religion. Funk and Wagnalls, New Encyclopedia in 1970 says this. In 1970, the Israeli Knesset adopted legislation defining a Jew as one born of a Jewish mother or a convert. So that's what a Jew is, someone born of a Jewish mother or a convert to Judaism. So anybody. H.G. Wells says, there can be little doubt that the scattered Phoenicians in Spain and Africa and throughout the Mediterranean, speaking as they did a language closely akin to the Hebrew and being deprived of their authentic political rights, became proselytes to Judaism. For phases of vigorous proselytism alternated with phases of exclusive jealousy in Jewish history. On one occasion, the Idumeans, being conquered, were all forcibly made Jews. There were Arab tribes who were Jews in the time of Mohammed, and a Turkish people who were mainly Jews in South Russia in the 9th century. Judaism is indeed the reconstructed political idea of many scattered peoples, mainly Semitic. The main part of Jewry never was in Judea and had never come out of Judea. They say you're anti-Semitic. Say, there isn't even any Jews to be anti-against. You might not believe in their religion, but it has nothing to do with discrimination against a race of people because they're not a race. Therefore, we can clearly and confidently assert that there is no such thing as a Jewish race, nor ever can there be. So this idea, you know, these facts, folks, if they're true, and I believe they are, and I'd encourage you to study them out. Listen, these were secular encyclopedias I read to you from. A ton of them, okay? They're all saying the same thing. Scientific factual evidence. If you want to believe it. These facts are devastating to dispensationalism. Can you understand that? If there is no Jews, then boy, they're hurting, you know. Obviously, if the nation that they call the heir of Israel is shown to have no relationship to the pre-desolation nation, then there is no credibility to that system at all. There are no 12 tribes today, and there's no Jewish race today. It's done. It's over. It was finished in 70 AD when God said, that's it. You turn your back on me. You've crucified the Messiah. This nation, this people is done. And he shut it down. Totally, completely, forever. We know that there is no possibility that this passage of the Olivet Discourse has any relation to a future Jewish race, since there's no such thing. Since the fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation of Israel in the first century, the nation calling itself Israel has consisted of a collection of people from nearly every nation in the world with no relation to the 12 tribes of the historical nation known as Israel. Any attempts to state that there is or ever will be a race of Israelites are proven to be futile and of no force. There is no Jewish race, so as you can see, to try to translate the word Genea as race will not fly. It won't fly linguistically, it won't fly etymologically, it won't fly by usage, and it just won't fly because there's not a race today. Well, Bishop Newton, commenting on Matthew 24:34, said this, "It is to me a wonder how any man can refer part of the foregoing discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem and part to the end of a world, or any other distant event, when it is all said here so positively in the conclusion, all these things shall be fulfilled in this generation." It seems as if our Savior was aware of some misapplication of His words by adding yet greater force and emphasis to the affirmation of verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So Matthew 24, folks, was a prophecy that had already been fulfilled, and therefore has no future fulfillment at all today. It all happened in the generation that heard Jesus speak these words. Jesus said of the time of Jerusalem's fall in AD 70, he said in Luke 21:22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." That's what Jesus said. In this time of destruction, all things that are written, all prophecy, was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the lifetime of the generation to which Jesus spoke. Folks, let's not twist and distort Jesus' words to make them fit our views. Let's change our views if we need to line up with the words of Jesus.